We're doing Sefer Masiyot. I'm sorry, no, we're doing our Parsha summary. And our Parsha is Parshat Ki Tisa. The Parsha begins with the mitzvah of counting the Jewish people. In Moshe Rabbeinu's time, Hashem gave Moshe a biblical mitzvah to count the Jewish people. And each Jew gave half of a shekel of their time. The Torah gives us the exact weight of their shekels. It's an interesting donation because if I want to cover your half a shekel, I can't. Now, it's obvious that I can't give more than half a shekel because we're counting the Jews using these half a shekels. So if I give more than my half a shekel, then it's going to throw the count. But even if I want to cover, let's say I say my neighbor doesn't have enough money, so I'll cover him and his family. The Torah says no. The wealthy can't add, the poor can't detract. You got to give, everyone gives a half a shekel. And this half a shekel, the Torah says, is going to be as an atonement. The question is, for what? What are we atoning for? And that went as a donation for the Ohel Moed. We have a commandment to establish a kior, a copper fountain, and the Torah stresses its copper base, which indicates that there's something special about the base. And that fountain was used for the Kohanim to wash their hands and feet, as we will discuss when we review the Parsha more in depth.
It's like a kettle.
What?
It's like a kettle.
Okay. We then have the commandment of the Shemen HaMishcha, the special oil of anointment that Moshe made, and it was used to anoint the vessels and the Kohanim. It was used to anoint the kings ultimately. And this is a special holy oil which we're not allowed to replicate. And then we have the commandment of the Ktoris, the special spices of the Ktoris, and again, we're commanded not to replicate it. Hashem appoints Bezalel, a young man, 13 years old, to be in charge of building the Mishkan. And his assistant is Eliav ben Achisamach. And they're going to be in charge. They're the chief architect. It's interesting, a 13-year-old. The Jews weren't too pleased with this, Chazal tell us. all this conversation is happening when Moshe is up in heaven. Remember, Moshe went up for 40 days and 40 nights. And Hashem tells him that Bezalel is in charge of building the Mishkan, but remind the Jews they have to keep Shabbos. And we're going to discuss why the Torah repeats the commandment of Shabbos again over here. We learn many things from that. Hashem gives him the two luchos, and the Torah stresses that these luchos were written with God's finger. And we're going to see that there's a second description of the luchos, and we're going to notice marked differences between this first description, where the Torah simply says God gave him the two tablets, the tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with God's finger. And the second time, the Torah is going to describe it different. We'll see when we get there. The nation sees that Moshe is being detained from coming down from the mountain. They gather on Aaron. They tell him, make us a God that will lead us, for Moshe, we don't know what's happened to him. And Moshe says, bring me your wife's jewelry, your children's jewelry. And they bring their own jewelry. And Aaron makes it, the Torah says, into some kind of metal calf. And the Jews say, these are your gods that took you out of Egypt. Aaron sees what's going on, and he builds an altar, and he says, tomorrow we make a celebration for Hashem. They get up early the next morning, they start bringing sacrifices, they start eating and drinking, and they arouse themselves for Litzachik, which Chazal say either means they were on their way to do Gilei Arayus, or they were on their way to do Avodah Zarah. These were two issues that the Jews had with the Torah. These were two mitzvahs the Jews weren't so happy to accept. The mitzvah that Hashem told us to stop doing idol worship was difficult for the Jews, and the mitzvah that Hashem told us that were prohibited from marrying certain women, that were limited in who were allowed to be with, those were two mitzvahs the Jews had an issue with. So Hashem tells Moshe, go down. The nation you took out of Egypt has destroyed. They've left the path I gave them. They made themselves a golden calf. They bowed to it. They sacrificed it. And they said, these are your gods that took you out of Egypt. And then God tells Moshe, let me go and I'll let my anger kindle in them and I'll make you into a great nation. And Moshe has this famous prayer before Hashem, and we're going to try to do an overview tonight of the different prayers that the Torah tells us and the halachos we derive from those prayers. We're going to, I don't know how much time we're going to have, but I hope we'll get to that too. What do we derive from this prayer of Moshe Rabbeinu? There are many halachos we derive from the way Moshe Rabbeinu is now going to plead before his Creator. And he says, God, why should you get angry at your nation? You took them out of Egypt with your great strength. Why should the Egyptians say that you took them out for the sake of killing them? Please return from your anger and be appeased from the bad decree you want to make for your nation. Remember the patriarchs that you promised them, and you swore by yourself, that you'll multiply them like the stars in the heaven. You promised them to have the Holy Land. And God, so to speak, takes back the decree. Moshe comes down from the mountain. He has the two tablets. And now the Torah describes them again. The two tablets were written from both sides. This side and that side were they written. Seems to be repetitive way of describing them. And the luchos were an action of God, something God made, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the luchos. So the Torah, for some reason, saw the need to describe the luchos a second time, totally different than the first description, or more detailed than the first description, and we're going to have to discuss why. Yahushua has been waiting on the mountain for Moshe. He hears what's going on in the camp. And he tells Moshe, there's a sound of war in the camp. And Moshe tells him, you're going to lead these people. You can't tell the difference between a sound of war. That's not a sound of war. That's a sound of problems. That's no sound of war. That's the sound of people cursing their Creator. And as he approaches the camp, he sees the calf. He sees the people rejoicing. Moshe gets angry. And he throws the luchos down. How big were these luchos? 5 feet, 10 feet, 20 feet, 30 feet, 40 feet. How big were they?
He didn't drop it. All the letters flew off and the stones turned into real stones. So he dropped them. Because the letters of the Torah that were on it was lifting them himself. Like he wasn't really carrying it. They were carrying themselves. But once the letters left it, then the stones turned into real stones. At least that's how I learned it as a child too.
The pasuk says, "Vayashlech miyadav," he threw them down. And Chazal tell us the luchos were 6 tfachim by 6 tfachim. That's about this big by this big. That's about figure about a foot and a half by a foot and a half. maybe 2 feet by 2 feet. Not too big. And 3 tefachim wide, so maybe a foot wide. Not such big stones. Well, 6 tefachim is 6 hand widths. So figure 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So this wide, this big, and this thick. Moshe is a very tall person. Moshe is 10 amos high, right? Moshe is 20 feet. He's a pretty tall person. He's almost 20 feet.
20 feet tall.
Yeah. So for him, carrying these luchos wasn't such a big deal. I mean, unless they're made of some exceptionally heavy stone, but still. So he smashes them. God didn't tell him to smash them. And then he takes the eagle that they made, he burns it, he grinds it, he sprinkles it over the water, he gives the Jews to drink. What happens if you drink that water? Okay, we'll have to discuss that. And turns to Aaron and says, what they do to you that you cause them such sin? And Aaron says, my master, don't be upset at me. He's talking to his little brother. He calls him my master. You know the nation, they always go in bad ways. They asked me to make an idol because they thought you were, who knows what happened to you. I asked them for gold. I threw it in the fire. And then this calf came out. And this is a different description than what the Torah told us happened. Moshe sees the nation. He judges them. They execute those that deserve execution. The tribe of Levi are those that join him, and 3,000 people die. Moshe tells the nation the following morning, you've sinned a great sin, I'm going to go back up to God and hopefully he'll forgive you. And Moshe comes back to God and starts pleading for the nation. And he says, forgive him or wipe me off your book. And from here we derive that God has books in heaven. This is where we see that there are books in Rosh Hashanah, books of Tzaddikim, Rishon, Beinonim. And God says, whoever sinned, he's the one that gets wiped off my book, not you. Now go lead the nation, I'm sending my angel, and when it comes time to be punished, I'll punish them for this as well. I'll spread this punishment over generations. And the nation gets punished by God. Go to the land, God tells them. I'm sending my angel with you, and you take him to the land of Israel. And the nation hears this, and they mourn. They realize that God isn't happy with them. Okay, we're going to rush through the end of the parasha so we can start again. With more in depth. Moshe Rabbeinu takes his tent. He takes it out of the camp. God tells him to stick it back in the camp. Moshe tells God, "You're telling me to lead them, and who are you sending with me? You said that you love me. If I really found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways." And we discussed in our Sunday class, the Gemara, about what Moshe Rabbeinu's request was to understand God's ways of running the world. In our Ein Yaakov, the Daf Zayin, the seventh page, we discussed this whole conversation. Moshe Rabbeinu asked that the Jewish nation should be unique, that God should rest his Shekhinah only with them, and God gives him that request. He asks God to show him his honor. And then we have the famous prophetic vision in which God, Moshe sees God praying, and God reveals to him that God's back, so to speak, and God tells him how we're supposed to pray when we want mercy. And then God tells him, write a second set of luchos. This time Moshe is writing the luchos, and then you come back up the mountain and you'll take them back down. God passes over Moshe and teaches him Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum Chanan, the 13 attributes of mercy. And when Moshe hears these attributes of mercy, he asks God to be the one to lead them, not to send an angel. And God acquiesces. God makes a treaty with the nation of Israel that he's going to make miracles for them like he hasn't done for any other nations. And the nations will see that God's really with them. Now, Hashem tells us, I'm taking you to the land of Israel. We're still headed to the land of Israel. God says, don't make a treaty with the nations that are there, because they're going to sway you from my way. You'll end up marrying their daughters if you're there. That's what we always say. Go to college with our Jewish girls, because if you're around the Jewish girls, chances are you're going to marry them. That's what Hashem says. When you come to the land of Israel, don't leave them around, and don't make treaties with them, because if you come buddy-buddy, you're going to end up marrying them. If not you, your daughter. And then we have the commandments of the festivals and the commandments of Shabbos. We have a special commandment that we have to come up to the temple three times a year. That's why they're called three regalim. And God promises us when we go up to the temple, the nations won't come and conquer our land. Think about it. All the Jews are migrating to the temple. Who's going to watch the front, the home front? So God gives us a special promise that the nations won't attack us at that time.
They're not going to spoil our
holiday. Okay, yeah. Moshe comes down from Sinai with the second set of tablets. His face is shining, and the Jews can't come near him with such a shining face. And Moshe wears a mask when he speaks to them. When he turns to God, he removes the mask. And that brings us to the conclusion of the parasha. So now let's begin and try to get a little bit more depth. There are so many topics in our parasha that, I don't know, we'll try to cover as much as we can. Okay. God refers to the donations of the Jewish people. God tells Moshe, you're going to count them. Ki tisa et rosh b'nei Israel. When you lift, when you receive the counting of the Jewish people, each one will give you their machtis ha-shekel. Chazal tell us the verse in Mishlei, tzedakah teromem goy. Tzedakah uplifts a nation. Amar Rabbi Abau. Moshe said to the Ribon Shalom, how are the Jews going to be uplifted? And God told him, you know how? Kitisa, you want to uplift them? Let them give donations. When we give tzedakah, we often think we're giving. We're the ones doing someone a favor. Chazal told us, the one who gives is getting uplifted. The Jewish people, their claim to fame, their way to get high in the world, is by giving tzedakah. So that's why the Torah refers to it as kitisa, when you lift up the head of the Jewish people. How? By accepting their tzedakah. The halacha says in Shulchan Aruch that people should know that they're never going to regret giving tzedakah. If you give tzedakah, real tzedakah, then tzedakah is the type of thing which you'll always gain from. So obviously we're going to have to learn the laws of what's the right way of giving tzedakah. But at the end of the day, Chazal tells we gain more, we gain, not more than we lose. We don't lose, we gain. Chazal even goes so far as to say that there's a problem accepting donations from a guy, because the nations other than Israel, they get longevity because of their tzedakah. Tzedakat romem goy. The tzedakah gives them longevity, and that's why there's a big issue. People want to take donations from the Evangelicals and the United States and all kinds of organizations are willing to give donations, and even people living in Chutzlars, they have a big question. If you're going to take food stamps and stuff like that, well, you're giving them longevity. You're giving them an extension, so to speak, in heaven. Chazal tells that's what they live on, the tzedakah that they do. So if it's true for the nations, it's certainly true for us.
So don't give to anybody.
I didn't say any halacha. I didn't say any halacha. I said it's an issue. Halacha, when we learn halacha, we'll try and discuss halacha.
I think they give, I heard, foreigners give donations for Israeli soldiers to buy bulletproof engines.
Each one will ask his rabbi. It's not so simple that it's against the halacha. Should just be aware that the issue exists. I'm not saying anyone should or shouldn't accept the donation. That you'll each ask your rabbi.
The officer was quote, it didn't report it to the Tzahal. It didn't steal the money, he used it, but it was great trouble, and no one told what was the outcome. Mm-hmm. They wanted to punish him. First of all, he shouldn't enter things to the Tzahal and framework without permission and nothing. And the second, it was from abroad. No one told what happened after that, but Tzahal still doesn't have enough money to give bulletproof jackets for everyone who is serving in the territory.
Okay, so this has been a big issue the last few years. If we already mentioned it, it's worthwhile to know that very often it begins as a free donation, but with time, through their donations, they gain influence. So it's not only a question of the issue we raised, it's also a question of they want a certain influence over here. They're looking to send their missionaries here to erect their temples here. It's a problem that's far-reaching and needs correct analysis.
They may say it's for Abu Dazara. They think, oh, we could this to the Jewish people, so their savior will give them credit.
Yeah, the second coming and all that.
Okay. The Torah tells us that this is we're not dealing with halacha now. We're raising issues. We're mentioning concepts. This is each person's kofir nefesh. Why is it their kofir nefesh? Because every person would give a machtzis a shekel, and that money was used to buy the public offerings, and the public offerings were brought as sacrifices for atonement to the Jewish people. So that's why this money is the money of atonement for the Jewish people. The Torah warns us, count them like this, so that there will not be a plague when they are counted. From here we derive that we're not supposed to count Jews. The times that we erred in this, there were plagues among the Jewish people. When David HaMelech erred in this, there was a plague. Now what's interesting is that to count heads is not called counting people. That's what the Gemara says. You can count heads, you're not counting people. I don't know how that works. That's what it says. You count people's hats, count people's kippot. So the custom is to say, Oshia et amecha, uvarech et nachlatecha, orem nasem ad olam. That verse has 10 psukim, 10 words in it. Other verses have 10 psukim in them. In Shaul's time, so he had a huge corral of cattle, and each soldier took one sheep from the cattle corral to the other corral, and then they counted the sheep. That was one way of doing it. They used to do it with machtzis shekel, or they did it with pieces of pottery, depending on how wealthy the person was. Anyways, we don't count Jews. God says the Jews are not supposed to be counted. They can only be counted when there's a reason that necessitates their counting. And even then, only in a roundabout way, like doing it with the Machtis HaShekel, and that's why there was such an uproar when the country wanted to impose a census. We each give half a shekel. Ideologically, there's a lot to that. Why is it that we give half? So, one opinion is, because when did we do the Egel? Halfway through the day. That's what the Chazal say. The nation saw that Moshe was being delayed. Which word is used to describe the delay? Voshesh. Our sages say, don't read it voshesh as one word, but rather ba-shesh. The sixth hour came. Moshe Rabbeinu had told them, noontime I'm coming down. They saw noontime came and he didn't come down the mountain. They miscounted by a day. 6 hours into the day is noontime, when you're using a sundial, like they did. And so that's when they sinned. So God said, bring this money as an atonement, half a shekel, corresponding to half a day when you sin. The other opinion says, that Machtzis HaShekel is composed of six garmisin, so therefore you give half a shekel. Another opinion says the Machtzis HaShekel has 10 geira, that's the weight, and they transgressed the 10 commandments. So that's why they brought the Machtzis HaShekel. Okay. Kol ha'over ala pekudim. Whoever passes with the countings has to give the Machtzis HaShekel. Who does it mean, whoever passes with the countings? It means whoever crossed the Yamsuf, God is saying. Whoever crossed the Yamsuf, and it's coming to include the Kohanim and the Levim. They're also responsible to give the Machtzis HaShekel. And then the Pasuk excludes anyone who's under 20. The Ramban asks, why is it that the commandment, Hashir lo yarbeh, the wealthy, shouldn't give more than a Machtzis HaShekel? Why isn't that counted as one of the Taryag Mitzvos? So there's an interesting discussion on that, why we don't count it. The Torah tells us to erect a kior, a special fountain. Now this fountain in the temple had a pulley system. They'd lower it into an underground spring at night because the waters in this fountain became disqualified once the night passed on them. So if they lower it into the stream, then they draw new water in the morning, so then they had good water every morning. So they had a kior, and they had to wash every day before they would start doing their services. Nice. Now, yeah.
The spring, they close the spring.
They'd lower the kior down into the spring in the Beis HaMikdash.
Mm. Every night.
Every night. Now,
why was it disqualified without the kiyor?
The Torah says, we derive from the Torah, that it's ma'im nifsalim belina, that once the night has passed over those waters, they're disqualified. You need fresh water every day.
But I'm saying,
once it's in the spring, then it's fresh water every day.
I thought the spring was disqualified.
No, not the spring. The water in the kiyor. If it wouldn't be in the spring, that water would be disqualified. Now, from this concept that Kohanim every morning have to wash their hands and feet prior to entering the service of God, we derive that we have to wash our hands in the morning for prayer. So there are two opinions as to why we wash our hands in the morning for prayer. One opinion is the Rashba, that just like the Kohanim every morning would get up to serve their Creator, they'd wash their hands and feet, so too Chazal Institute, we wash our hands every morning in preparation of service of our Creator. The other opinion is the Rash. The Rash says, well, people go to sleep naked. Chazal's time, they didn't wear pajamas. The normal person, as he's sleeping, touches all kinds of covered spots where he sweats. His hands become impure. In preparation for prayer, we wash our hands. So, the Rush says that's why our sages instituted it. There's a fascinating Rambam. The Rambam says that we wash our hands for each prayer. And this is the halacha. For every prayer, Shachris, Mincha, Ma'ariv, one is supposed to wash his hands from a vessel. And when he washes his hands, he should have in mind, I'm washing my hands, as our sages instituted, as a preparation for tefillah. But the Rambam adds a point that we don't really go with. The other opinions don't quote it in halacha. The Rambam says, for the morning prayer, one should wash their hands and feet. So when I was in Merkaz Arav, we tried to get them to have hot water in the showers in the morning before prayer. So you could take a shower before the prayer. And a bunch of people came in uproar and they said, what do you mean? You're supposed to, first thing in the morning, you're supposed to go pray. Who's going to take a shower before prayer? It's not right. So we asked Rav Shapiro Zatzal, and he said, no, this is a fulfillment of the Rambam, this is a fulfillment of preparation for tefillah. You're taking a shower as preparation for tefillah, kol kavod, that's very nice. So that's this Rambam. The Rambam says, wash your hands and feet. So when I was young, the first time I read the Rambam, I was thinking, okay, he lived in Arab countries, so I guess that was the norm where he lived. But that was when I was young and I didn't know anything. The Rambam doesn't just tell us norms. The Rambam's telling us halacha. The Rambam says, in the morning, in preparation for the morning prayer, in preparation for Shachris, one is supposed to wash their hands and feet. And the Ravid right away says, I don't know where he got this from. So,
without a mikveh and the rest.
Without a mikveh.
And
right.
The, even without rest,
wash.
So shower his feet.
Oh, okay. So the regular washing of the hands has to be with the vessel. The feet doesn't seem has to be right.
Yeah,
so the so there's a suggestion that's made that maybe the Rambam learned like the Rashba, that really we wash our hands just like the Kohanim did every day in preparation for a prayer. Now, not like the Rosh, that's because we touched our covered parts, but rather because it's preparation. It's a new day. You're going in service of your Creator. How many times does one have to pray biblically? Once each day. So it turns out, according to the Rambam, Tfil Shachris, when we get up in the morning, we pray Shachris, that's the one biblical prayer. So then the Rambam saying, it was instituted just like the washing of the Kohanim. When the Kohanim washed, what did they wash? They washed their hands and feet. They put their right hand on their right foot, stand up, push it under the faucet, and wash right hand, right foot. Then they take their left hand and left foot, put them together under the faucet and wash their left hand and foot, and then they were ready to do the service. They did Kiddush Yadayim V'Ragalayim. So that's why the Rambam, this is what's suggested, maybe that's why the Rambam says, only for the morning prayer must we wash our hands and feet. He got it from our Parsha, that the Parsha says, the Kohanim, when they come to do service, they have to wash their hands and feet. Okay. we have the commandment to make the special incense of the Ketores. So, one of the spices in the Ketores is Mor Diror. What is Mor Diror? So the Targum says Maradachya. It's some kind of pure Mor, whatever that is. The sages asked Rav Matna, where do we have an allusion to Mordechai in the Torah? The name Mordechai is not a Jewish name. Mordechai's real name was Pesachya. Mordechai sounds like the Persian god Marduk. So they turned to Rav Masna and they said, where do we have an allusion to this Jewish name, Mordechai? How did Mordechai get this name? So Rav Masna said, when we describe the spices of the Ketores, it says Mor Diror. And Mor Diror is translated as Meira Dachya. So the question is, okay, what's the connection? What does Mordechai have to do with this spice? So I thought, maybe Pshat is, what is Mor Diror? Mor could mean master, like Mar, and Diror is freedom. Who's the one that was in charge of bringing freedom to the Jewish people? Mordechai. He's the one that Doresh Tov La'amov, Dover Shalom L'chol Zaro. So I thought maybe that's why he got that name, Mordechai, because it's a reference to Mor Diror. He's the one that brought freedom back to the Jewish people. That was my own thought.
And
maybe,
also
yeah, maybe
Mordechai
no.
Mordechai in his name, Chai.
Yeah, but it's with a Chaf. Okay, the Torah tells us that we have the special vessels of the Beis HaMikdash, the vessels of the Mishkan, and the vessels of the Mishkan were anointed with the ointment of the Shemen HaMishkan, and once these vessels became holy, so anything that these vessels was placed in these vessels for the sake of the service of God, got holiness. So there are two concepts of holiness when we speak about the Beis HaMikdash. There's Kedushat Damim and Kedushat Haguf. What that means is, let's say I have a pig. So I say, this pig I'm donating to the Beis HaMikdash. Now, the Beis HaMikdash has no use for a pig. The pig does not gain any intrinsic holiness. The value of the pig becomes holy. The Beis HaMikdash is going to take that pig, sell it, and that money will be used for the temple. Let's say I say, this table, I'm donating it to the Beis HaMikdash. They have nothing to do with it. It goes to Bedek HaBayis, and that gets Kedushat Damim, gets holiness of the value. Damim in Hebrew means money. It also means blood, but it means money. So when you want to donate something that is not you can't use it as a sacrifice. That thing gets, the value gets holy, gets sold, and the value gets holy. Now, what happens if I want to donate an animal that could be used for a sacrifice? I say I'm going to take this sheep, and this sheep is going to be donated to the Beis HaMikdash. When that sheep is by me, so that sheep might only have the holiness of its monetary value. The second it gets the label of a certain sacrifice, the second we start processing it as a sacrifice, then it gets Kedushat HaGuf. Then it gets holy, that the animal, the body becomes holy. Let's say I donate flour. That flour is going to be used for a flour sacrifice. The second that flour enters a vessel of the temple, the vessels of the temple impart Kedushat HaGuf. They make it that this flour is now holy. Not the monetary value, the flour itself. Now, what does that mean? That means if something disqualifies the sacrifice, once something has Kedushat HaGuf, once it has intrinsic holiness, it can no longer be redeemed. Once it entered a vessel, so the Torah tells us, Kol hanogea vahem, anything that comes in contact with the vessels of the temple, Yikdash, gets holiness. What the Torah is telling us is that the vessels of the temple impart Kedushat HaGuf, holiness of the intrinsic holiness to the item itself. Yeah.
But they can also sell.
Avram was saying, sorry. We're just saying, sorry, Avram. The pig will never get intrinsic holiness. It has to be something that's fit.
Why would
for
anybody bring, except for the
I wanted to give a far out example.
Oh.
Yeah.
I thought.
But if they get. The sacrifice of an animal is offered to the temple. They don't want to sacrifice. They can. But the Kohen decides they've got enough sacrifice. They can still sell it.
I don't remember.
So if a person would go and bathe in sacrificial oil,
then no, it has to be something that's fit for a sacrifice.
Would he become holy?
I don't think so.
And what about if you would touch those vessels?
But once you mention that, there is a very interesting Gemara. The Gemara seems to say that the Shemen HaMishcha, it was a miraculous oil. Everything Moshe did lasted for eternity. Moshe built the Aron, so it was buried. It's still around. Moshe made the Shemen HaMishcha. Shemen HaMishcha is still around. Moshe made a Parah Aduma. That Parah Aduma, its ashes lasted, and they're still around somewhere. So Moshe's oil lasted until it was hidden. Chazal tell us that when Moshe anointed Aaron with the oil, so any person that was anointed with the Shemen HaMishcha had a special glow. It never wore off. They bathed, they'd shower, it stayed with them for life. And the Pasuk says in Tehillim, Kashemen HaTov Hayored Al HaZakan Zekan Aaron, just like the good oil as it trickled down to Aaron's beard. Aaron was anointed with this oil. So one understanding says, there's a medrash that says that Aaron was clean shaven, and when he was anointed with the oil, so the oil trickled down to where he would have had a beard, and two droplets formed on his chin and stayed there, and they never left. So he had this little shine of as though he had a beard at the bottom of his chin, and that's what the pasuk means. Okay, but back to our parsha.
But if a regular Jew would be like that
we'll discuss with Zach.
If a regular Jew would be not Kohen, not Levi, not
David,
would they become holy?
I don't think so. No. That now.
No, what I mean. No, also, what if they would touch those vessels? Would they become holy?
No,
well?
We said the vessels only impart holiness onto something that's fit for
the
holiness.
But if the big vessel is made for
something that's fit halachically to become holy. So who's appointed to to run the building of the Mishkan? Bezalel. God tells Moshe, see that I've appointed Bezalel. What does it mean, see? So our sages say that God has a book in which he writes who the leaders of each generation are going to be. And this book existed from the time of creation. God showed it to Adam and Rishon. Special people got to see the book. So God tells Moshe, look, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, from the tribe of Yehuda, he's the one that's going to lead it. So Moshe has a problem. The Jewish people aren't going to want a 13-year-old heading the architecture of the Mishkan. So God opens up this book of the leaders of the future generations, and he says, Moshe, look here. From the time of creation, I already declared, he's the one. I gave him the talents. He's going to, that's see Moshe. It's him. there's a very interesting Gemara. The Gemara says that from this pasuk of Bezalel, we learn an interesting physical fact, that the earlier generations, when they were 8 years old, they could have children. Because we know Kalev married Miriam. Miriam is also called Ephras. So Kalev married Moshe's sister Miriam. And they had a son, Hur. Hur is when Moshe went up the mountain. Now, he left Aaron and Hur in charge of the Jewish people. Aaron and his nephew Hur, he said, if you have any questions, go to them. So Kalev marries Miriam, and they have a son, Hur. And Kalev says, when Moshe Rabbeinu sent me to the land of Israel, when I was sent as a spy, I was 40 years old. So let's figure it out. And when he's 40 years old, the year before that he's 39, now when we're talking about this year, he already has a son, Hur, who has a grandson, who has a son, Uri, who has a son, Bezalel. So he's already a great-great-grandfather, right? How does that work?
Wow.
So Chazal say that if you take out 14 years, we know Bezalel was 13 years old when he built the Mishkan. Take away 14 years from Bezalel, from when his father bore him. So now you're left with 26 years for three generations. Uri, Hur, and Kalev, right? Kalev was 40. Kalev is 39 at this point, and his great-grandson is 14. So now do the math. 40 minus 14 leaves us with 26 years. Meaning Kalev was 26 when he had a grandson named Uri. The only way that could be is if Kalev had a child when he was 8, and Hur had a child when he was 8, and Uri had a child when he was 8. The Gemara doesn't say it's a miracle. The Gemara says the nature of people changed. That the nature of people in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu was that they could have a child when they were eight years old. There are other proofs to it, but this is one proof.
But Miriam was older than Kalev.
Miriam was older than Kalev. Miriam was older than Kalev. Miriam was much, much, much older than Kalev. Right.
So less than 100 years old. So like 50 or 60.
Miriam was somewhere between 80 and 83. She was Moshe's big sister and Aaron's little sister. Aaron was 83, Moshe was 80. So that makes Miriam somewhere in between.
82.
So when Kalev married her, he was somewhere around 8 and she was somewhere around 40 something. Right.
So she was probably also like 10 feet tall. And
okay. Chazal tell us that Miriam was very bad looking and no one wanted to marry her. She was an old maid. And Miriam was an old woman and no one wanted to marry her because she had very, very bad looks. And Kalev said, if she has siblings like Moshe and Aaron, I want to marry her. So this is an 8 year old. I mean, this is some 8 year old. He's saying, I'm going to marry her. No one wants her. She's bad looking. He says, I'm not interested if her brothers are such tzaddikim. And look, he chose right. And Chazal say that when Miriam got tzaras, when she got leprosy, so then she looked even worse. And then she got cured. And after she was cured, she was tremendous looking. Chazal say everyone who saw her regretted they didn't marry her. Like she was very, very, very good looking after she was healed.
The curse was good for her.
I don't know about that. Okay, but that's not our topic. Let's go back to our Gemara, to the Pesukim. So we have the commandment to build the Mishkan, and then Hashem says, but keep my Shabbos. So what does it mean? God says, keep my Shabbatot. In the Ten Commandments it says the Jews should keep the Shabbos, singular. Over here the Torah says, keep my Shabbatot, plural. From here our sages derive that Shabbos has a very, very special aspect in halachically. Ordinarily you have a mitzvah, it's one mitzvah, maximum 2, 3. How many mitzvahs can one action be? I mean, certain mitzvahs are 3, 4 mitzvot. Shabbos, Chazal tell us, even though we have many commandments in the Torah about Shabbos, Chazal tells us a very special thing. They say that Shabbos breaks down into 39 melachos. 39 different actions, and each one is considered its own prohibition. So even though the Torah just says, keep Shabbos, and the Torah all over says, keep Shabbos, don't do work on Shabbos, keep Shabbos, the Torah doesn't tell us anywhere these 39 actions. The Torah doesn't enumerate 39 melachos. From this pasuk, that the Torah says, keep my Shabbatot, plural, from this pasuk we derive that Shabbos has a plural aspect to it. Very unique to Shabbos. Meaning, so I could be sitting on a Shabbos, I'm sitting down and I'm learning in my basement, and I don't notice that the battery in my clock stopped. So I keep looking at that clock, something that happened to me, not on Friday afternoon, but it happened to me once. I was working and I kept looking at the clock and I said, boy, I'm getting so much done, and I didn't realize the clock had stopped. And I'm looking at the clock. Okay, so imagine this happens to a person Friday afternoon. He's sitting down in the basement, he keeps looking at that clock, and the battery is weak, and the clock moves very slowly, and he's looking at it, and it says 2 in the afternoon, he looks again, it says 2:30. Meanwhile, it's already 6 o'clock at night, but he's down in his basement working, and he doesn't notice, and each time he looks up, he's so happy. Okay, now, it's Shabbos, and he doesn't know it. Okay, he starts writing notes, he starts cutting down hides into the right size, mechatech. He looks in the mirror and he plucks out a hair. Okay, now he did borer. He starts doing one melacha after another. And he doesn't know it. His daughter comes in, he braids her hair. Now he did boner. He's building something with his electric equipment. One thing after another, he's doing one melacha after another. He erases something and then he writes it more correctly. He just did memachik. Okay. His daughter comes in, she has a project for school. He takes some beans, he plants it in the earth for her. He was zoreya. Okay. He comes up and his wife says, you left your pen in your pocket when you went to shul? And he says, what shul? And she says, well, you're a little late. I was wondering where you've been. And he looks out the window and he sees it's dark. Okay. Now he's just been working the last 3 hours on Shabbos.
Was it Bashoet?
Now, Shogeg. Does he bring one chata sacrifice? It's one Shabbos. So the Torah tells us, et Shabbatotai tishmohu. Watch my Shabbatot. Shabbos has an aspect, a plural aspect to it, that one Shabbos can have 39 transgressions. Ordinarily, let's say a person comes home and he sees some meat on the table. He eats it. So he can have 15 bites of that chilev, of that non-kosher fat. He'll bring one sacrifice. In Shabbos, we say, even though it's one Shabbos, but no, there are 39 different melachot. You could end up having sinned 39 different transgressions, even though the Torah doesn't enumerate 39. But the Torah in our parasha calls the Shabbos plural, Shabbatotai.
But how does he know that those fats were not kosher?
Later on, he finds out. His wife comes home and fills him in. 39 melachot.
So
we treat it as though there were 39 separate lotas.
So it's 39 different sacrifices for this.
So he'd have to bring 39 sacrifices, correct. Hashem says to the Jewish people, keep the Shabbos, I want you to know that I am Hashem who gives you holiness. What's the Torah saying? So Chazal tell us, Hashem said to Moshe, I have a special gift for the Jewish people, and I want you to go tell them about it. What's this gift? Hashem says, this is a gift between me and the Jewish people. If anyone else tries to keep Shabbos, they won't get out of it what the Jews get out of it. I have a special gift to give the Jewish people called the Neshama Yetera. I give them a special neshama when Shabbos comes, that they could sit back and enjoy Shabbos, and they won't get tired of it. Most people, they go on vacation, after 2 days they're fidgeting. What are we going to do? If you tell a person to just sit down and not do anything, don't answer the phone, don't do business, don't write, what am I supposed to do? Don't read the newspaper. What am I supposed to do all day?
Read the newspaper if it's stolen.
So Hashem tells the Jewish people, I have a special gift for you. I'm giving you a neshama yetera. And he tells Moshe, go tell them, I'm going to give them this holiness. Ladat ki ani Hashem mikadeshlem. And from here we derive a very important concept. Ordinarily, it says in Mishlei, Matan baseter yichpe af. When you give tzedakah and you do it in hiding, so that has a special merit in heaven that it could appease God's anger. God likes when people do kindness in hiding. A person doesn't know, you help them out, that's good. But what happens if it's not a question of charity? have a friend. He needs someone to pick up a few boxes for him. He's moving, and I go on my way. I pick up 15 boxes and I drop them in front of his house. It's not charity. I did something to help him out. I meet my friend's son in the street and I say, "Hey, you look hungry. Did you eat anything today?" And he says, "No, I ran out of the house without breakfast." So I say, "Here, just a second." I go over to the kiosk, I buy him a sandwich, and I say, "Eat that this morning on your way to Gan." It's not charity, but I did something nice for the person, right? So Chazal say, if someone did something nice to someone else, we learn from this, let him know about it. How do you let him know about it? So the Gemara says, let's say you meet your friend's son in the street and you gave him something to eat. You gave him a sandwich with ketchup. Take some of the ketchup and smear it on his cheek. When he comes home, his father's going to ask, "Where's that ketchup from?" His mother's going to ask him, "Where'd you get ketchup on your cheek from?" So he'll say, I had a sandwich. So-and-so met me on the street. He gave me a sandwich. And then the parents will hear that you did something for them. Chazal said, we derive from this pasuk. Hashem said, I'm going to give them a special gift. They're going to have neshama yisera. Hashem says, go tell them about it. When you're giving someone a gift, and it's something that he won't be embarrassed about, so then you should let him know, because then he'll like you more. He'll appreciate what you gave him. So that concept we derive from here. Hashem told Moshe in our parsha, go tell the Jews, I'm the one that gives them holiness. I'm the one that gives them the neshama yisera. From here we derive, you're going to go help someone, you're going to do something that he's not embarrassed that you did for him, so let him know about it, so that your friendship will be strengthened. The pasuk in describing Shabbos in our parsha says, 6 days work shall get done. And in the Ten Commandments it says, Sheshet Yamim Tavod, 6 days you shall work. So which one is it? Is it that I'm supposed to work 6 days, or work should get done during the 6 days? So Chazal tell us, when we do the mitzvos the way we should, God gives us blessing that our work gets done by others. When we're not living up to the commandments, then we ourselves have to do the work. Now, I want to take this concept and develop it one step further. Most people spend their lives working to make money. You can go to a job as a teacher, and you can make a certain amount per hour. Part of it you're going to pay the taxes, part of it you're going to pay your bills, and the next morning you got to go work again. The Torah is telling us something in telling us this pasuk. The Torah is telling us, if you merit, and this is something to aspire to, you'll reach a point where your work is being done by others. So let's say I invest in a stock. I bought the stock for $30. I can put in an automatic command when it goes up to $35, sell. I don't have to sit there and follow the market. It gets done automatically. I can have a job where I go selling, or I can have someone who's selling for me. Chazal told us you should always aspire. They didn't say you should aspire, but I think it's logical to infer from this, that if we merit, this is what we get, that others are doing our work for us, so why not get there? If I can have a choice whether I'm going to be doing all the legwork or someone else will do it for me, let's try to find a way that someone else will do it for me. So obviously this is easier said than done, but it should be within our perspective. All too often we're quick to do a job that'll make us money, and we forget that we're going to have to do it day in and day out. It's much better if we can find a way of letting the work get done by others. As I'll say, in the godly plan initially, before we sinned, every person was supposed to have two snakes with feet. The snake was supposed to be our servant, and he was supposed to do all the dirty work for us. He was supposed to plant the field, he was supposed to harvest. Every person was supposed to have two servants. That was the initial plan before we sinned. So if we live up to what we're supposed to do, so then 6 days work will get done for us. And from here we have the concept, zaha melachto naset al yedei acharim. If one merits, then his work gets done by others. The work gets done, but by others. Yeah.
So sweating.
We don't aspire to sweat.
On the brow.
No. That's
there is an aspect of salute that a person grows through effort that they make.
Okay, I don't know.
And that is the main point of others during the job, that I would have more time to learn Torah.
To learn Torah, yeah. The idea is, if you're learning Torah, then if other people are doing the work for you, you could learn Torah. You could learn more Torah.
If
yeah.
Someone doesn't learn Torah,
no, then he should work. No.
For a good
right. If you're going to learn Torah, that's what Chazal say. Goy Sheshavat Chayav Mita. If a non-Jew keeps Shabbos, he's Chayav Misa. Why? Because his existence is to develop the world. A Jew has another existence. Your job is learn Torah, develop the world spiritually. He doesn't have those tools. So develop the world. Be a positive person. Be it that you're developing a business, education. There are a lot of things you can do. But everything you're doing, you're moving the world forward. God gave us the Torah. He gave us a gift. We have the potential to do bigger things. So we're also given Shabbos. When the world deteriorated to the point that it had to be obliterated with the deluge, with the Mabul, with the flood, so then what does God say after the Mabul? Od kol yamei ha'aretz, for the rest of the time on earth, zera v'katzir v'kol v'chom v'yom v'layla lo yishbotu, from now on, hot, cold, day, night, winter, summer, they don't rest. From now on there's a decree. They don't rest. Mankind is going to work from now on. But that's a decree for mankind. We were given Shabbos, and we were told, if you live up to what you're supposed to do, you'll be a kind person, a good person, you'll learn Torah, you're going to maximize your use of the time, then you'll merit to reach a point where Sheshet Yamim Ye'aseh Melacha. The work still has to get done, but you won't have to do the physical labor. You're going to be able to take the time to do mitzvot, and others will do the labor.
And so, this also gives many Jewish people have non-Jewish employees. For example, Goyish on Shabbat.
So that's a different discussion. It's a different discussion. Too many other points. We're only holding by Jenny. We've got to move forward. The Torah tells us God gave Moshe, when he finished talking to him, the two luchos. Chazal say, Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Initially, Moshe was sitting up in heaven, and God taught him Torah, and he forgot. So God taught it to him again, and he forgot again. And God taught it to him again, and he forgot it again. 40 days, he's learning and forgetting. And in the end, the 40 days are up, it's time to go down. So God says, here's a gift. God gives him a gift, the Torah that he's been learning for 40 days. So the Gemara says that Hashem did this so that the fools can learn. All of us, we learn and we forget and we say, why should I waste my time learning? I'm forgetting everything I'm learning. I come back to something I learned 3 weeks ago and I can't even remember, did I learn this or did I not learn this? Where am I holding? So Hashem purposely made it that even Moshe spent 40 days learning in heaven, and every day he'd start again, and the next day he had to start from scratch. He was forgetting everything he learned. And what's in the end? Hashem gave him a gift. Hashem said, here's the Torah. So to Hashem says, if you're going to work and toil at learning Torah, and you'll put your best into it, don't be discouraged by the fact that you forget. And then I'll give it to you as a gift. You'll get it. And then you'll get it. You do your end, and I'll do my end. Just like Moshe. He spent 40 days learning, even though he saw he was forgetting. And then he got the gift. Vayiten el Moshe. Hashem gave it to him. Hashem gave it to him. His toils didn't gain it. The pasuk says God gave him luchot even, tablets of stone. Amar Rabbi Elazar, why are the tablets called luchot even? To teach us that if one makes his cheeks like stones, just like stones, you pour water, whatever you do, the stone stays. So too, a person keeps reviewing what he's learning and doesn't get tired. He makes his cheeks like stones. He goes over and over and over again, as though the cheeks don't wear thin, as though they're not getting tired. Then he'll attain the Torah. Otherwise, he won't attain the Torah. You want to attain it, you got to review what you learn, review it again and again and again. So the Jews see that Moshe isn't coming. He told them he'd come 6 hours into the day. They mistakenly counted the first day as day number one. They should have counted the day after that as day number one. And so they hit day number 40 when Moshe said he'll come back at noontime. Noontime comes and he's not coming down the mountain. So they gathered to Aaron and we discussed the different midrashim, how the eagle came to be. And they say, Eile Elohecha Yisrael. These are your gods, Israel. Chazal tell us they didn't have one egel, they had 13. Each shevet had its own egel, and then there was one egel for everyone.
Oh wow!
So
eagle is a calf.
Eagle is a calf. There were 13 golden calves. They had one. I guess not Levim. I guess you divide Yosef into two tribes. I guess Yosef is divided into two tribes because it says Levim now.
So they worshipped.
When the Jews sinned in the Egel, they lost the yom that they were supposed to have. The 12 tribes, other than Levi, sinned in the Egel, so they lost the yom of Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Chodesh was supposed to be a yom tiv. When they sinned in the Egel, Rosh Chodesh lost its status as a yom tiv. The women who did not sin in the Egel, they didn't lose the status of Rosh Chodesh being a yom tiv, and that's why the women, there's a custom that women don't do laundry on Rosh Chodesh, they don't wash the floors, they don't do the difficult labor on Rosh Chodesh.
Rosh Chodesh should have been a chag, like?
Yes, Rosh Chodesh should have been a chag. We lost that chag when we sinned in the Egel.
When Mashiach comes, we're going to
come
again.
I don't know. When I learned this Gemara with a group of guys in 8th grade, so there was a guy who was no longer with us, unfortunately. His name was David Abramowitz. May he rest in peace. And he said, well, what about the Levim? The Levim didn't sin in the Egel either. So why didn't they have Rosh Chodesh as Yom Tov? So I didn't know the answer. I asked Rav David Feinstein, may he live and be well, and he gave me an interesting answer. He said, maybe the Levim weren't 100% right. Because when Moshe came down from the mountain, he said, "Hu mil Hashem Elai," the Levim all stand up. Where were they yesterday? Where were they all along? The women, so when the husbands came and said, "We want your jewelry," they said, "No way, you're nuts. I'm not going with you on this." But what are they supposed to do? Go up in arms against the men? But the Levim, you see that the next day, suddenly when Moshe's on the scene, they have the power to stand up to the rest of the Jewish people. So where were they yesterday? So maybe that's why the Levim also lost Rosh Chodesh. So he shed light to me on this concept that maybe the Levim weren't 100% either. Meaning they didn't sin, but maybe they didn't live up to their end of the deal perfectly. Yeah?
But perhaps can also be no discussion about the rule of Aaron. What's Aaron's role? That in one sense it appears that he's promoting this. Rashi seems to say that he was trying to delay them. But at the same time, later on, when it's...
This deserves a class in and of itself. Aaron's role.
So that
deserves its own class. That's a big, big topic. I mean, you could answer all kinds of answers, but if you want to really discuss it, we have to find time to really discuss it.
So in Yom they do it right when we eat the bagels on Rosh Chodesh.
So it's brought in halacha that you're supposed to have a special meal on Rosh Chodesh. That's brought in halacha. Do something special for Rosh Chodesh, some kind of special meal. But it's still not a Yom Tov. You still go to work.
But we don't hate him.
Right, 100%.
So he didn't lose himself fully.
Moshe Rabbeinu's up at the mountain, and Hashem tells him, the Jews have sinned, go down. Go down. Chazal say, the message is, Hashem said to Moshe, leave your elevated stature. You're up here with me, leave this elevated stature. Do you think I gave you greatness for any other reason other than for the Jewish people? Now that the Jews have sinned, ata lamali. God said to Moshe, what do I need you for now? The Jews have sinned, what do I need you for? Moshe Rabbeinu, wait a second, what did he do wrong? So here we see a very interesting point. We think Moshe Rabbeinu was such a great prophet. Chazal tell us we had other great leaders who could have gotten prophecy. They could have also attained Moshe Rabbeinu's height. But the Jewish people in their generation weren't fit for it. Moshe Rabbeinu is being told in our parsha, the second the Jews go down, the second they leave their status, you can't stay up here. The only reason you were able to make it to this great height is because the Jews were high. When the Jews are on a high level, then you as their leader can come up here. Now that they're down, what do I need you for? You're not supposed to be up here now. Go down. Lechet, go down. This gives us a very important insight as to a leader's position. We've often discussed that in Judaism, when you have power, that's responsibility. And here we see that it's not only responsibility, but the leader is bound by the people. He's bound to their level, like Chazal tell us about Hillel, about many great leaders, that they could have been great prophets, but their generation wasn't fit. Yeah?
But then, interestingly, Hashem, as if, says that
I would single you out from the whole nation.
Right, right. That duality is interesting. Yeah. Moshe Rabbeinu, Hashem tells him, I'm going to wipe him out and I'll make a great nation from you. And Moshe Rabbeinu says, if a chair that has three legs, if the Jewish people now, they have three forefathers' merits, and that won't work for their behalf, then certainly if I'm going to have children, then they'll only have my merits. A chair with one leg certainly can't stand. That was claim number one. Interesting, and Moshe assumed that his children would be no better than the Jewish people. We often assume that we'll do what's right. When we stand on Rosh Hashanah, or if you catch a person at any given moment and you talk to him about the future, most people see the future as rosy. We always assume, I'll do well, tomorrow I'll get up on time for a minyan, tomorrow I'll learn well. Whenever we look to the future, we like to think it's going to be rosy. Moshe Rabbeinu says, if the Jewish people come from me, they'll be no better than they are now, but they'll have less merits. Point number one. Point number two, Moshe says to Hashem, he says, furthermore, I'm ashamed to look to my forefathers. Look at what they're going to say. They're going to say, what kind of leader did God give these people? When he had an option, he let everyone go to perdition to take all the greatness for himself. God gave him an option. I'll make the Jewish people from you. I'll kill them all and we'll start from scratch with you. And he took God up on that offer. I'm ashamed. And the question is, what does that mean you're ashamed? 2 million people could die and you're saying, God, I'm embarrassed, really, for me. So I think the answer to this is a concept that Rav David Feinstein once told me. When Yaakov comes to Rachel and Leah and he says, you know, your father's cheating me and I've done my best and God told me it's time to leave. So Rachel and Leah say to him, yeah, we know our father is really not right. Our father has been cheating you and we have no reason to stick around and financially it's bad and there are 1,000 reasons why we should go, so go do what God tells you. So you read the verses and you ask yourself, wait a second, what's all this discussion of practicum? God said to go, go. Why don't they just say, yeah, God said so, we're going. That's not what they say. We find when you had the story with Rabbi Yoshua and Rabbi Gamliel, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai had come to Rabbi Yoshua and he asked him, is the prayer, the evening prayer, Alvit, Rashut, or Chova? So he said, it's Rashut. And then Rashbi went to Rabbi Gamliel, who was the Nasi, and he asked him the same question, and Rabbi Gamliel said, it's Chova. So Rashbi said, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai said, the evening prayer is obligatory. When he had asked Rabbi Yoshua, who was an old sage, Rabbi Yoshua said, it's not obligatory. So Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai asked Rabbi Gamliel, he said, but Rabbi Yoshua said, it's not obligatory. So Rabbi Gamliel said, wait till we come to the Beis Medrash, we'll see what we'll deal with it then. They come into the Beis Medrash. Rabbi Gamliel, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai asked Rabbi Gamliel, is the evening prayer Rishus or Chova? Is it obligatory or not? So Rabbi Gamliel says, it's obligatory. So there's silence in the Beis Medrash. So Rabbi Gamliel says, does anyone disagree? So Rabbi Yeshua tells him, no, everyone's with you. So Rabbi Yeshua, who had earlier said it's obligatory. So Rabbi Gamliel says, but this man over here, and then Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai stands up and he sees who he is, says, he told me in your name that you told him it's not obligatory. So Rabbi Gamliel says, so Rabbi Yeshua tells Rabbi Gamliel, he says, well, if I were alive and he were dead, then I could contradict what he said, because who would know? But now that he's alive and I'm alive, how could I contradict him? He's going to say I'm lying. So yeah, it's true, I told him, that's what I said. Question is, a great man like Rabbi Yeshua, what's he saying? He's saying, if only he were dead, I'd lie. But now that he's alive, so I can't lie, so yeah, it's the truth. What does that mean? So Rabbi Feinstein told me a very important principle. He said, very often we're in situations that there are external factors that force us to behave a certain way. And there's a religious reason why we behave that way. And we like to think, I'm on the level that that it's because I'm such a religious person that I'm behaving this way. We like to ignore the fact that there are external things pressuring us to do that. So Rabbi Yeshua is standing there and he could say, yeah, I'm going to tell the truth because I'm a truthful person, and I'll admit it's true, this morning I answered him differently. But Rabbi Yeshua also knows that there's a problem. He can't get away with lying. If he's going to try to lie, he's going to say, Rabbi Shimon Yochai is going to say, no, that's not true. So Rabbi Yeshua, who wants to be straight, says, well, right now I don't really have a choice. The truth is that Rabbi Yeshua was a righteous person. He wouldn't have lied. That morning he did give a different answer. Why is a different discussion? Why in the morning he answered one way, in the evening he said differently. But Rabbi Yeshua says, I'm not going to say, like, yeah, me? No, I wouldn't lie, so I'll tell you the truth. Really, I gave him a different answer this morning. No, he doesn't do that. He says, the facts are that I wouldn't get away with lying now anyways. So yeah, that's the truth. He doesn't take the title of Mr. Good Person. Hey, I'm going to say what's right. No, he says, who knows if I would say it if I didn't have this external factor. I'd like to think I would, but the truth is, there is the external factor. I wouldn't get away with lying anyways. Rachel and Leah, when they're talking to Yaakov, they could play the religious role. Well, God said so, so of course we'll be pious people, we'll pack our bags, we'll go, yeah, God said so. They don't do that. They say, Yaakov, the truth is that it makes perfect sense for us to go. Of course we'll do what God says. But they don't take the pride of making believe that their sole reason, their sole drive, God said so, so they do it. No, they're being honest. The external factors are pushing us in this direction. So we're going to admit the external factors are pushing us in this direction, and of course we're going to do whatever God says. But they're being exceptionally honest and pointing out that the truth is that everything does point in that direction externally.
Yes.
And possibly that's what Moshe Rabbeinu is saying over here also. This is already my addition. Could be that Moshe Rabbeinu is standing here begging for the Jewish people. He doesn't want 2 million people to die. But he also doesn't want to play the game like, I'm such a good person, I wouldn't want 2 million people to die. So he says, God, how could I face up to my forefathers? He's admitting that there's an aspect of, practically, I can't do this. I'm never going to be able to look my parents in their face. So that's my explanation, possibly, going with what Rabbi Feinstein said. Other examples in Tanakh, I just quoted two, one from Tanakh, one from the Gemara. Maybe that's what's going on here. And Moshe Rabbeinu stands in prayer before his Creator. Vayechal Moshe. We read it in Atanis Tzibur. He prays before his Creator. And the Torah doesn't say Vayitpalel Moshe. The Torah says Vayechal Moshe. What does it mean, Vayechal? So, Vayechal, Chazal tell us, can mean that Moshe Rabbeinu stood in prayer until he reached the point of Achilu. Achilu is a type of fever where a person's whole body is broiling. Moshe Rabbeinu stood there and put all strength into it till he broke out in a tremendous fever. Or else Vayechal means he prayed until he was tremendously ill, until he became chole. He put all his might into this prayer. Or else Vayechal means that he was willing to give up his life because he said, if not, erase me from your book. Or else Vayechal means that he, Mirshon Chalut, he made active, he made enacted upon them Midat Rachamim. There are other explanations in Chazal. Chazal say, from here we derive, a person cannot stand in prayer until he reaches a point of Vayechal. Just like Moshe in prayer was at the point of Vayechal, his prayer was when Hitcholelada To'alav, His mind was focused on his prayer. So too each person may not stand in prayer until he can focus his prayer. What does that mean? So Chazal tell us, let's say a person is praying two prayers. You're davening at home and you're davening Shacharis and Musaf back to back. You're without a minyan. So Chazal say, you must wait the time it would take you to take 4 footsteps between prayers. Vayechal Moshe. Just like Moshe when he went to pray, he had his mind focused. So to we don't run from prayer to prayer. If you're davening 2 prayers back to back, Shacharis and Musaf back to back, so then pause in between. Let's say a person missed davening Mincha. And there was some reason why he missed davening mincha. Any situation other than that he was sitting and saying, I know it's mincha, I don't feel like it, I'm not davening, that's mazid. Any other situation, so we say he should daven the Maariv prayer twice. Even if, let's say, he missed mincha on Friday, and he's going to daven Maariv of Shabbos twice, or he missed mincha on Shabbos, and he's going to daven Maariv of Matzah Shabbos twice, nonetheless, one can make up a tefillah in the following tefillah. So, if one is going to daven Maariv twice, so the first one is Maariv, and the second one is making up for mincha. We say, don't daven them back to back right away, but rather, finish your Maariv, pause for a period of Kedei Hiluch Dalet Amos, which is about 2-3 seconds, and then start the prayer that's Tashlumin, that's paid back for the Mincha that you missed. Anytime a person is going to pray two prayers back to back, so Chazal said from this pasuk we derive, you have to wait, you have to pause Kedei Hiluch Dalet Amos, the time it would take you to take 4 footsteps. Yeah?
You refer to the 7th prayer.
Shmona Esrei, yeah. Yeah.
Earlier, do I hear it good? What you said, Moshe Rabbeinu said, erase me from your book. Was he praying so hard that he was supposed to die?
No, he was saying, God, if you're not going to forgive him, then erase me. Right, I'm willing to give up my life for them. Yeah.
So, I was thinking for a moment, when Moshe Rabbeinu was praying so hard that he's about to die, that can be a reason to save the people, because Hashem didn't want Moshe to die, because he wanted to make a great people.
Okay. Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Ribbono Shel Olam Vayechal. He says, this is chulin. This is an act that's mundane for the Holy One to do. He's alluding to Avram Avinu's prayer. When God was about to destroy Sodom and Amorah, what does Avram say to God? Chalila lecha, the same term as Vayechal. God forbid you should do it, God. It's mundane. It's too low for a holy God to come destroy a whole city if there are righteous people there. Moshe Rabbeinu, God just told me he's destroying the Jewish people, and Moshe Rabbeinu is borrowing from his forefather's claim, are there no righteous people there? Vayechal Moshe, he uses the same terminology like his great-grandfather Avram did to indicate, aren't there any righteous people to save the Jewish people? Moshe Rabbeinu begs God, remember the merits of the forefathers, Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Chazal tell us that whoever tries to take credit for himself, God takes the credit away from him. Whoever tries to give credit to others, God gives him the credit. Moshe Rabbeinu begged God for the credit of the forefathers, save the Jewish people. When it's recorded in Tehillim, it says that Moshe was the one that saved the Jewish people. Moshe is coming down the mountain and he has the luchos that are engraved from two sides. How many commandments were written on each lucha? So there's an argument in the Jerusalem Talmud. One opinion says what we think, 5 on this one and 5 on that one. The other opinion says no, 10 on this one and 10 on that one. Now the luchos were engraved through and through, and the luchos were engraved on all 4 sides. So the question is, when they were engraved through and through, did it say 5 on the front and the other 5 on the back? Or did it say all 10 on the front, on each of the two? The next opinion says, Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, there were 20 on each of the luchos, because you figure 5 on each side and all 4 sides. And the next opinion says, there were 40 on each luchos. You have 10 in the front, 10 in the back, 10 on the right, and 10 on the left. So this gives us a different picture. Think about it. The luchos are 6 tfachim by 6 tfachim by 3 tfachim. I mean, this much by this much by this much. That's not too big. I mean, it's not so big. You think about it, that's a little bit bigger than a Gemara. I mean, it's a little bit bigger than this. Okay. So Moshe Rabbeinu's... What?
The size of a computer. Well,
yeah, it's the size of a large computer screen, right? The luchos were written from the 6 days of creation, and the Torah stresses that the writing was engraved on the luchos. Charut al haluchot. It was engraved on the luchos. Chazal tell us, what does it mean, engraved? Why does the Torah stress their engraving? to stress to us that if the Luchos wouldn't have been broken, the Torah would have been engraved in our hearts. We would have never forgotten the Torah. We would have been able to learn Torah and never forget it. Now, we have to notice, the Luchos, there's something very special about them. When God creates the whole world, we have one thing in creation that God describes that He created with His own hands. The Pasuk says, God gathered the earth with His hands and formed man. The next thing we have that's described that's God's handiwork, so to speak, are the Luchos. So mankind was created with God's hands, and now the directive that's coming down from heaven, the Luchos, is also fashioned, created directly by God, and the Torah stresses it was even carved out, a godly carving. Now why does God have to carve out stone? He makes a whole stone that needs to be carved out. How does that work? So Chazal tell us this word charut, that it was engraved on the Luchos, has a special meaning. Chazal tell us if the first Luchos wouldn't have been broken, charut can be read cheirut, freedom. There was freedom coming down with those Luchos. If we would have only lived up to that hour, then we would have been free people for eternity. We would have never been subservient to another nation. Why are the Luchos called charut? To teach us about the freedom that one who learns Torah, he is free. Those of you who were here on last night's class, so we discussed the explanation of that Mishnah, that the Torah frees us from all kinds of misconceptions and allows us to live our life the way we should. Moshe approaches down the mountain, he's approaching the people and he sees them serving an idol. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. What changed from the minute Moshe was at the top of the mountain to the time he came to the bottom of the mountain? Moshe spoke to God and God told him, they're serving a golden calf. They're asula emelochei zahav. They made themselves a golden idol. What changed? He comes down the mountain and he sees him and he bashes the Luchos. Well, why did he do it up there?
How bad was it?
So Chazal tell us, from here we learn that a person should never judge based upon an evaluation. When we hear someone tells us a story, the first thing we do is we judge. And that's why Lashon Hara is called Shema Shav. You're giving a fool's name because you're judging based on what you heard from someone and you're focusing on that point. Even God told Moshe, the Jews are sinning. They're serving an idol god, a golden god. Moshe doesn't bash the Luchos yet until he sees it with his own eyes. When he sees it with his own eyes, then he says, okay, now he sees what's going on. He bashes the Luchos. God did not tell him to break the Luchos. Chazal tell us there was a king who loved a woman and wanted to marry her. And he agrees to marry her. So he sends a ksuba. He sends a marriage contract to the woman with his really, really good friend. As the friend is approaching her castle, he sees this woman with a lover. So the friend says, what am I going to do? If she has this marriage contract, then turns out the queen was going with a lover, they'll both get killed. King wouldn't want that. So he takes the contract and he burns it. And then the king deals with the problem of the lover. And then when he's contemplating, what do I do with the queen? So the friend comes back and he says, well, she wasn't your queen then. You know, girls do all kinds of foolish things. If you want to marry her, it's not a disgrace to you. She wasn't your queen. She hadn't gotten the contract. Chazal say the Luchos were our marriage contract with Hashem. Moshe Rabbeinu was this friend, the messenger. So when Moshe Rabbeinu is coming down and he sees what the Jews are doing, Moshe Rabbeinu says, I can't bring them the Luchos. If I bring them the Luchos that say you're not allowed to have another God, I am your God, then God won't be able to forgive him. The only way I can help him now is by ensuring that marriage contract doesn't make it to the Jewish people. I want to jump to the end of the parasha because we're out of time. In the end of the parasha, in reference to Pesach, the Torah says, keep the holiday of Pesach 7 days. Now, we know we have 5 days in between of Chol HaMoed. But the fact that the Torah refers to the holiday as a 7-day holiday teaches us that we have to honor Chol HaMoed. We tend to forget the Yom Tov aspect of Chol HaMoed. And Chazal tell us that whoever disgraces the Chol HaMoed, so then it's as though he did tremendous sin. So we have to take that into account. We're approaching Bezat Shem the Yom Tov. This is a very important point, not to desecrate Chol HaMoed. We should use it for positive things. The Torah tells us in the end of the parasha, write the Torah. Ketov lecha ki al pi advarim eile. Write the Torah because based on these words that you've heard, I'm making the treaty with you and the Jewish people. And from here we derive two important concepts. One, dvarim shebichtav yata rashai lomam al pe, dvarim shebal pe yata rashai lomam bichtav. Hashem says, write what I'm telling you to write, because what you're supposed to say is going to be the Torah that you have for eternity. And from here we derive there are two aspects to the Torah. There's the written law and the oral law. The written law may not be said orally, the oral law may not be written down. Two different laws. So we're not allowed to write down Mishnah, we're not allowed to write down Gemara, and we're not allowed to quote a pasuk from Tanakh by heart. When Rabbi Yehuda Anasi saw that the oral law was going to be forgotten and there was no way to maintain it, so then he gathered the rabbis and he said, we have an indication from God that there are times when we have to uproot a law of the Torah to maintain the whole Torah. And if we don't, then the whole Torah will be lost. And the rabbis agreed with him, and then they said, okay, now we're making it permissible to write down the oral law, and that's when they wrote the Mishnah. How far does this permission extend to? That's a big question. Can any person just write down any aspect of the oral law? Did they make it this global permissiveness? From now on, this doesn't apply or not? That's a discussion. The written law may not be said orally, so there are different opinions as to how that applies. Some rabbis, you'll see them when they're giving a speech, they won't quote a pasuk without looking at it inside. Because it says, the written law may not be said orally, it must be read from a text. So they won't quote a pasuk. With Mordechai Eliyahu, very often you see him in speeches, he takes out a piece of paper and quotes a pasuk. It's not because he's scared to forget the pasuk, it's because he wants to go with that opinion. And that seems to be the opinion of the Shulchan Aruch. But the Gra has a different opinion, and that's the opinion with that customarily we go with, that this only applies to when we're going to say a verse to be motzi the klal. We're saying that verse as a representation of the congregation. So that's why in ancient times they used to have one chazan who used to say all the tefillah for the people, and they just answer amen, 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 and one man stood up front and said everything. But when it came to psukim, everyone said it together. So that's why let's take the blessings of Shema. Everyone says out loud still today, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. That's a pasuk. He can't say that for us. Because dvarim shebichtav yata shalom amal peh. Things that are written may not be said by heart. The chazan used to be praying by heart. So the chazan couldn't say those verses and when he's saying it for the congregation. That's why we all say, mi chamocha ba'elim Hashem, mi chamocha nedal ba'kodesh out loud. Why do we say that? What's the importance of that? That goes back to the time when the chazan used to be praying on our behalf out loud. And that is why in the Sidurim it is also printed a larger print. You'll notice, kadosh, 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 boch, kvod Hashem, michamocha, those are all printed a larger print. And the reason behind it is because he cannot say that on our behalf if he's saying it by heart, because we go with that opinion. And unfortunately, we're out of time for tonight.